We have a few visitors with us today, and if you're joining us for the first time, or we are in a series called The Book, in which we are looking at kind of a broad picture. We're looking at each book of the Bible, trying to do each book in one Sunday. Sometimes that's not possible for me to do, but today we're looking at Job. The book of Job. How many of you read Job recently? You've read the book of Job. I would encourage you to read the book of Job this week if you haven't for a while. It's impossible to think about that book for me today without thinking of Lucas and Jessica. Would you back up to that picture? If you didn't get their blog, they sent this out, I think, last evening. They got to spend about 9 hours with little Felix's earth suit. He is not there, but they tried to imprint on their thinking all that he looked like physically. Here, I'm just going to give you the book of Job in a sentence here, maybe two, okay? And then we'll go looking at it. It is possible. Now, I'm going to look at it in all of Scripture now, including Christ. It is possible, because of what Jesus Christ has done, that you and I can have such an intimate relationship with God that when we're going through something that is, we would call suffering, it's possible because of Jesus to be so intimate with God that you trust him so much that you don't need to have that situation explained to you. Job never got an explanation. He got a revelation, though. And it increased his faith and trust in God that he didn't need the answer. And he never got it. Job never found out what was going on that we, the reader, find out early in the book. So it's possible to have a relationship with God where you can just trust him. Why? Why suffering? Why do some suffer more than others? Why do good people, in quotes, suffer while bad people, in quotes, sometimes don't? What's the logic and the reason behind human suffering? Those are some of the soul-wrenching questions about suffering that are asked. When one suffers, emotion demands that reason sit in the back of the theater while emotion takes center stage. Job is not only one of the oldest books of the Bible, it is quite possibly one of the oldest works, period. It comes from around the time of Abraham. Job was a wealthy, prominent man from the land of Uz. Is it Uz or Uz? You guys know how to... I say Uz because I don't like the sound of Uz. You know what I mean? So I'm just going to stick with Uz, if that's okay. Uz is a region in the Tigris-Euphrates Fertile Crescent. The social and religious context has no trace in this book. There's no trace of the Exodus. There's no trace of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. That's why it's probably before the time of Moses, during the time of Abraham. However, it does use the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And it certainly communicates a moral awareness of sin and righteousness. The book itself is an incredible work that has left a mark on our culture. You hear people use the phrase, the patience of Job. You know, man, that guy didn't even react to that situation. He must have the patience of Job. That's just a phrase people use, regardless of their knowledge or unawareness of the book of Job. It's come into our culture. Funerals borrow the phrase from Job, "Oh, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You hear that sometimes? Handel's Messiah, he borrowed from Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." The great poet Tennyson said this of the book of Job. He said, "It's the greatest work of ancient or modern times." Pretty high praise. In those ways and many others, this book has marked our culture. But though that's the case, relativism, humanism tend to disregard its deeper truths. The answers it supplies are not acceptable outside of great humility and submission before God, and those are qualities that fallen man are loath to supply. I want to ask and just address this question just briefly. It's one that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, and that is this: is Job a work of fact or fiction? Depending on which theologian you read, you'd find various answers to that. On the fact side, both the Old and New Testament treat Job as a real person. The land of Uz was a real region, a real place. And the religious and social and cultural contexts of the book are accurate of the time as far as we know. But let's just admit, it does to me at least, that it bears the marks of fiction in some ways. I mean, think about it. There's four disasters right here in the beginning. For these four disasters fall upon Job one after another. And in each case, one person survives as a witness. It has a prose prologue and a prose epilogue. That prose meaning it's non-poetry. Prologue, epilogue are the beginning part and the end part. And sandwiched between those prose beginning and endings are speeches between Job and his three friends that are poetry, which is an artificial, artistic form of language. You don't speak in poetry. It takes great creative effort and thought to write poetry. And then it has this happy ending with Job being blessed beyond what was lost. And I mean, what about his 10 children that died? Didn't he miss them? So in some ways, it's kind of too neat, if you will, for reality. But remember, this is part of Scripture that it's considered wisdom literature, wisdom poetry. So I believe Job to be a work of, I'll borrow this from David Pawson. I don't know if it's original with him, but he calls it a work of faction. And what he means by that is that Job's a real man, he experienced real tragedy, but someone else, author unknown, wrote poetically of his story. This poet wrote up about this true story, inspired by God's Spirit. That's how I approach this incredibly powerful literary work. That's a little bit of the background. Let's get into it dynamically here a little bit. C.S. Lewis said this. This is a new C.S. Lewis quote to me. Some of you like C.S. Lewis. Here's one for you. He said, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage." Isn't that good? We're talking about suffering. Some of you have suffered. Some of you have yet to suffer. In either case, we need heroes. We need some brave knights to light a path through that darkness when it's upon you. And Job is one of those heroes. And so today I remind you that there is one true God who alone can turn suffering and pain into good and glory in his time. He alone makes good and glory the outcome of true faith. Faith that's more precious than gold, 1 Peter says. So as we look with reverence into the book of Job, just pleading for the dynamic of God's Spirit to birth true faith in the face of suffering, I present to you three heroes over the next few weeks, three brave knights that can accompany you along any painful path, whether that path is right now or in days to come. Hero number one is Job himself, and we're going to unpack a little bit of this story. Job chapter 1:1 says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job." This man was what? You fill in the blanks, I leave. The man was what? Blameless. And what else? And upright. He feared God. And what else? He shunned evil. I want to look at those three words in Hebrew just a little bit. Job was blameless. That Hebrew word is tam, and it means complete. Job was upright. The Hebrew word there is yashar, and it means straight. And that's not talking about his sexuality there. We would call Job a straight shooter today. He is one who would be honest with you. And he's blameless, complete. That means that what he was on the inside of his soul was honestly expressed on the outside. He was the same through and through, inside and out. He wasn't masked or faking his true intentions outwardly. They were all the same. He was genuine and really didn't hide. He was a man of integrity. It also said that he shunned evil. The Hebrew word for shunned is sur, and it means to turn off. He turned off evil, to behead evil. It reminds me of Colossians 3:5, where Paul commands us to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's what Job did. He didn't fuel secret lusts in his heart and mind by fantasizing and imagining them in private. He turned off his thinking toward evil. He beheaded it. He disciplined his mind, thus his desires were in check. That's the kind of guy he was. And he actively and intentionally discipled his children. He made sacrifices for them. He cared about their relationship with God, and he lived out his faith before his 10 kids. And this, of course, was a long time ago, before there wasn't a whole lot of revelation of who God was. Now let's set the stage in the story. Job never knew. He absolutely never knew the heavenly reality of what was behind his suffering. In verse 6, the angels, including Satan, that's the Hebrew pronunciation, I'll probably use that from time to time, Satan, which means the opponent, the attacker, the accuser, the angels come to give an account before God, and when asked, Satan gives a cheeky, kind of disrespectful answer. "What you been up to?" God says, and he goes, "Oh, I've been around." He has no intention of sharing openly and honestly. "I've been here and there, this and that." And in verse 8, God actually brings Job to Satan's attention. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that tells us some things, doesn't it, about Satan, that he is not omnipresent. He doesn't permeate God's creation like God's Spirit does. He is limited. Say limited with me. Satan is a creature, folks. He is not the creator. So let's be really careful in our language and beliefs that we don't give him godlike attributes. When we say stuff like, "Boy, Satan's after me today. Had an argument with my wife, then I had a flat tire on the way to work." Really? Satan's attention and focus are on your marriage and on your Chevy truck. Now, it's true he has lots of help, but he is limited, all right? He is limited. Let's not prop him up and give him glory that he does not deserve. He is not omniscient, and he is not omnipresent. So Satan and God, I don't have any other way to put this. I hope this isn't sacrilegious, but the next point in your outline is the wager, okay? Satan and God have a wager, so to speak. Satan says, in essence, Job is not good for nothing. Get that phrase, not good for nothing. He's not good for nothing. It pays him to believe. He loves you, God, for his own sake. He worships you because you bless him. There is no one, God, who would worship you just for you. They would do that only for what they can get from you. And if you let me take away Job's blessings, I'll take his worship along with it. And God says, you know what? You might be right about most people, but not Job. And so Satan takes everything. 10 children, dead. Takes his family, his possessions. And I absolutely love Job's response. Verse 20 of chapter 1, Job got up, he tore his robe and shaved his head. That's cultural expression of grief at the time. And then he fell to the ground. What's it say, church? In worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Say this with me. Say it, read it with me. May the name of the Lord be praised. He praises God after he lost 10 children. That's an incredible amount of truth and trust. And in that, it's like Job saying, it's not about what God can do for me, it's about who God is. That's why I worship. And he nailed it. That's what worship is. It's about who he is, not what he can do for you. He nailed it in your face, Satan. But there's a round two, isn't there? Round two begins in Job 2. There's another heavenly council meeting. The angels come to report, Satan among them, and he gives God the same cheeky answer. Where you been? Ah, to and fro, here and there. Notice he doesn't talk about Job, even though he's been very active in Job's life. He doesn't bring him up. He doesn't bring up his worship in the midst of his loss. He just ignores that little trifle. And Job, he still has no idea of what's behind it all. And so God brings Job up into the conversation. Again, have you considered my servant Job? He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him. What's it say? Without any reason. Now, the rest of the book, Job and his friends contemplate the reason. They disagree on the reason. And the true reason is hidden from them. And folks, sometimes there is no answer to why. And as believers, if you're intimate with God in trust, then you can move on to the next question, which is, God, what next? How do I respond to the situation and to you in obedience and in love? So God points Job out again, and Satan says, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but you stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, he'll surely curse you to your face. And so God gives Satan line on his leash. Now understand, Satan would kill him if he could. You and me too. He hates the image of God in man. He would just do away with you if he could, but God says, no, you can't have his life. So Job loses his health next, and he is afflicted head to foot with painful boils. Chapter 2 and 8 says, Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And on top of all that, his wife, and don't you forget this, his wife is grieving the loss of her 10 children too, and the loss of her all their possessions. She doesn't fare quite as well as Job in her faith. And she says, Job, why don't you just kill yourself? Curse God and die. Be done with this. And in verse 10, he says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And in all those, Job did not sin in what he said. Boy, I'll say. That's an understatement, isn't it? That's like victory right there. And she leaves him. And Job is left to suffer pain and loss alone. Alone, that is, until his three friends show up to comfort him. May the poetry begin. And this is where the back and forth, the poetry of Job and his three friends. We don't have time to cover even the meat of the dialogue between Job and his three friends. It's like 30-some chapters long. The friends, by the way, were named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There's another one we'll talk about next time. And Job's back and forth with each of them covers, I believe, chapter 3 through 31. And then Elihu, the last one, he has five chapters as well. But his friends, good for them, remain silent, and they come and they just sit with Job for an entire week. That's good. The culture of the time was not to speak until the grieving party spoke first. And that happens in chapter 3. And Job probably regretted it afterwards. But he says, basically, what Job says is, I wish I'd never been born. That kind of sums up what he says, just a flavor of it. Verse 23 says, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? He's trying to make sense of this, and he can't. In verse 36, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, only turmoil. And Eliphaz, who's the oldest would speak first, he confronts, basically, he confronts Job's lament from the perspective of God's transcendence. He says, look, Job, you can't know. God is so far apart and different from us. It's all just a system of reward and punishment. God is above and beyond knowing. So just kind of suck it up and let it make you a better person. That kind of summarily is what he has to say. Specifically, chapter 5 and verse 17, the words of Eliphaz, blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And he even claims, if you back up to chapter 4 and verse 12, he adds this vision or this dream that he had to the mix to kind of convince Job that what he's saying is true. But chapter 6 and verse 20, one, Job says to Eliphaz, you've proved to be of no help. And verse 25, what do your arguments prove? They're at odds, big time. The next speaker is the second oldest, Bildad, and when Eliphaz came at Job's suffering from the angle of God's transcendence, Bildad comes at it from the perspective of God's omnipotence. Omnipotence meaning all-powerful. He kind of says, might makes right, and God's more powerful than you. He shows little empathy or sympathy for Job, and he even, can imagine this, he even accuses his children of some sort of sin that brought about all this suffering. The last of the three is Zophar. He's the most blunt, and he takes the perspective of God's omniscience, which is all-knowing. God knows everything. God knows, Job, how you've sinned, even if you don't. And he accuses Job of filibustering. He says, stop talking and do what's right. You must have sinned unconsciously, Job. You must be very wicked indeed. So all three friends, from a little different angle, basically say the same thing. They say suffering is a direct result of sin. God punishes you when you sin. God blesses you when you do right. And we have that same inkling in the back of our minds today, all the time. You ever heard someone, boy, you must be living right. It's crazy. You hit a drive right down the middle, number 4, and somebody says, boy, you must be living right. No, I hit them down the middle all the time. No, just kidding. Just kidding. I don't hit them down the middle. I wish I did. But we say that stuff. God, people, you invite them to church, they say, I can't come in there. What do they say? Place to fall down. Place to fall down on my head. Place to start on fire. What is that? What are they saying? Well, I've been kind of ornery, and God will get nasty with me if I... No, that's not how he works. That's not who he is it? Everything you enjoy in life is a blessing from his hand. Every relationship, the food you eat, the sex you enjoy with your spouse, I hope. Everything. It's a gift from him. He blesses, 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 blesses. What mankind does is they kind of take all those blessings, live for them, and then when something goes wrong, they say, it's your fault. You did this to me. Suffering is a direct result of sin. God punishes you when you sin. God blesses you when you do right. Now, is that true? If you look at it from an eternal perspective, it's kind of got some general truth to it, right? But I mean, look at it this way, the Ten Commandments. Even a person that just values those and tries to live by them, certainly not perfectly, nobody does. We all shatter them in many ways. But if you agree with them in principle and you kind of seek to direct your life by them, will you experience, generally speaking, some blessing from that? Yeah, I think you do, and you would, generally speaking. See, this is wisdom literature, and let's think of the book of Proverbs for a second, or Proverbs in general. Proverbs are sayings that are generally true. If you live this way, then generally this will happen, right? But it's not always true. It's generally true. Now, when it comes to God's promises, they're always true. And we need to be able to distinguish between Proverbs that are generally true and God's promises that are always true. Job did not suffer because Job sinned. I'm not saying Job never sinned, but that's not the reason for his suffering. And you and I, the reader of the book of Job, we know this from the very beginning, but Job doesn't know it. Job's three friends don't know it. And so Job, throughout this poetry part, makes 10 speeches back and forth between his two friends in which he's saying to them, no, you got it wrong. God is responsible for this, not me. I can't repent. I'm not conscious of any of my sin, of any sin. And he gets bolder as he argues with each of the three, and he kind of vacillates like we all do in suffering between times of despair and confidence, between times of hopelessness and hope. He has some relatively strong and good moods when he proclaims, like in 1925, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That's awesome. But then he experiences some really bad and hopeless moods, like in 14:14, and he's struggling with doubt, and he says, if a man dies, will he live again? And let me just remind you that it was the resurrection of Christ that gave us the greatest amount of hope in eternity. At Job's time, there wasn't a whole lot of revelation on that. And so Job kind of shakes his fist and he argues with God to stand before him and question him. Listen to Job 13:15. He says, though, this famous passage, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Job 13:18, now that I have prepared my case. He's got this picture of a courtroom where God's on the stand and Job's questioning him. What's wrong with that picture? Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I'll be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God, then I'll not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? You know what pain does? At least it does to me. Maybe it probably does this to you too. When you're going through a struggle or pain, which I'm a wimp, okay? I've went through very little in my life. I've lost grandparents, lost my dad. That was probably the hardest thing I've ever went through, losing my dad. There have been a few other things too that were really difficult and painful. But pain kind of, whether it's physical or emotional, maybe there's a slight difference in the two and what it makes you do, but in general, I think pain makes you kind of draw inward, you know? Makes you look this way. That's all the time we have. We'll finish Job in a few weeks. So I'm serious, but I'm going to wrap up here a little bit. So for now, let's just leave Job with his three friends pointing their finger at him, accusing him of great sin. And we'll leave Job with his fist in the air, demanding that God give an account for his suffering, insisting that it's not on my account, it's not because of my sin. So what do we take away from this? Well, the first thing I thought of is Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't know how those work, but there's more going on than what meets the physical eye. There certainly was for Job. The reader knows that. Job didn't. Let me give you an example of that practically in Jesus' teaching. You know where Jesus says, if your right hand sins, what do you do with it? Cut it off. Now, does he literally mean that? Everybody raise your right hand. You all got one. I'm assuming you're all sinners, but you have not obeyed Jesus to cut your right hand off. He's painting a picture of how important sin and righteousness are. He's saying if you look at it from an eternal perspective, it would be better for you to hack that thing off with an axe and to live the rest of your life without your right arm than to go into eternity with that to your account. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. That's how important. We trifle with sin all the time, just cover it up a little bit so we put it under the rug and we think we're good to go on. But Jesus is saying this is how important sin and righteousness are. We just don't see it that way. There's more going on than meets the physical eye. And that should prompt in you and me very deep humility before God, submission, and trust. Trust on our parts if we see suffering rightly. We see it rightly. We see God rightly. We see eternity as much as we possibly can for through the light of Scripture. We see the character and nature of God. We can trust Him without knowing why and what and where and everything that's going on. Job suffered in innocence, didn't he? His suffering was not directly because of his sin. And so he's our first hero. And Job is often called a type of Christ, an Old Testament picture of Christ who suffered in innocence as well. And next week we're going to see Christ, actually the week after next, we're going to see Christ as our second hero. But let me just leave you with that C.S. Lewis quote again as we close. Since it's so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, suffering's a cruel enemy, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. That's why I love Jesus. He is the toughest, bravest, most courageous human being I could ever know. He's a man's man, so to speak. So I leave you today with Job and with Jesus. Do you know Jesus? If you don't, man, you don't know what you're missing. Love to share with you what you're missing. Heroic courage, boundless love. The answer in regards to trust in the face of suffering. Let's pray. Father, these issues affect each one of us deeply because we know suffering to various degrees. Some in here have been abused when they were children, innocent. Some have known the loss of loved ones in accidents and cancer at a young age. Some have lost parents, some even children. Some have not known what a father, a good father's like. just all sorts of suffering. Some struggle with depression and just discouragement and loneliness, just all sorts of things. And I thank you for Jesus because he's my hero. He's my Savior, my Lord. And even when I go about sometimes and forget that and prop myself up, I'm quick to fall. And those falls hurt some more. But you're always there to forgive and to grant grace, to tell the truth. Father, I look forward to the day when our earth suit's done here and this earth is completed. There's going to be a day, your word declares, when you're going to be with us and we're going to be with you as it was before this sin and death stuff started. And you're going to wipe every tear from our eye. There'll be no more pain, sorrow, sickness, suffering. And we're going to have the relationship with you minus sin that we were intended to have. And that's going to be a glorious day. Job didn't know that promise. And yet he trusted you, even in the face of great accusation. We look forward to hearing how you answered him, what you showed him, and what you did in his soul. Thank you for this book. I pray that we would do our diligence in our mind and heart to study it and to seek you in it. We do that humbly and submissively, wanting to know you and to declare your glory. And thank you for making that possible through Jesus Christ. There's one among us here, Lord, that is yet to repent and believe on him, to begin that dynamic relationship with Christ where your spirit lives within them, within their forgiven soul. May that happen now. Now is the day of salvation. And thank you for the suffering of Jesus. Suffering in our place. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.